Jesus and his disciples went out into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and baptized. Now John the Baptist was also baptizing at Anna near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were coming and being baptized. This was before John was put in prison. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing. They came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, the man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, Jesus, look, he's baptizing and everyone is going to him." To this John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, 'I am not the Messiah, but am sent ahead of him.' The bride also belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. That joy is mine, and now it is complete. He must be greater, I must become less. The one who comes from above is above all, and the one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all, and he testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it and certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. The Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them." May God add his blessing to the reading of his word from John chapter 3, verses 22 through 36. Last week we started a series on John chapter 3 and chapter 4. We're just going to go through those two chapters together. And it's basically just kind of marching through his life, a couple of days with Jesus that we get to have a glimpse in. Each message that we have will give a new clue as to the character and the person of who Jesus is. And John in particular writes so that we and whoever would read the book of John may understand that Jesus is the Son of God, the promised one who was sent from God, the Son of God. And each of our stories will show that. Last week we looked at Nicodemus. We just called it Nick at Night because Nicodemus came at night to Jesus and they had this discussion about what born means, like born and born again. If you were there, you might have remembered that we put pictures on the screen, like you look like the people you were born to, the people who birthed you, your parents, right? Your biological parents. You tend to take on the example or the physical look of your parents. And we tried the aging app. Remember the aging app? And I threw a picture on the screen, and I looked just like my dad because I look like my father. But Jesus tells us that we need to be born again so that we look like our Father in heaven. You know, some sermons are informational and some sermons are inspirational. And we hope that when you come here, you get a little bit of both. But today, I'm afraid that this one, just to me, feels more informational. And so, therefore, I qualify this sermon by saying, I hope it's not boring. Because it might be a little bit of more information than what you want, and maybe not as much inspiration, but if you're open to the Holy Spirit, maybe he'll speak to you too. This week we're looking at John the Baptist's encounter with Jesus, although at this moment in time, John and Jesus are not in the same geographical context. They're not right beside each other. That happens earlier in John chapter, I think, 1. So at this moment, the story that I read isn't John and Jesus conversing with one another, but John the Baptist has an encounter with Jesus through his followers who are a little bit upset. But a little background on John the Baptist first. John the Baptist was the cousin of Jesus. And we know this because in Luke chapter 1 and chapter 2 is where we see that birth narrative of Jesus. But in Luke chapter 1, we meet a guy by the name of Zechariah and his wife Elizabeth. And they are promised a miraculous conception. Now, Zechariah and Elizabeth are very old, too old to be having babies. And an angel comes and promises Elizabeth that she'll have a son. And then she tells Zechariah, and Zechariah is like, no way do I believe it. And God says, ha ha, I'll have the last laugh on you. you're going to be silent for the entire 9 months that the baby is going to be baking. You know, what do you call it? In utero, you know. I guess I did not plan those words out. John was going to be silent, Zachariah is going to be silent that entire time. And meanwhile, a few months later, Mary receives an angel that tells her she's also going to have a miraculous conception. And she is overjoyed with it, but concerned and nervous and, you know, all that stuff. You probably know about those Christmas stories. Well, so she goes to see her aunt, Aunt Elizabeth, and when she arrives, Elizabeth receives her, and her baby, Elizabeth's baby, leaps for joy in her womb, it says. And Elizabeth knows immediately there's something different about you, Mary. Mary, you're pregnant with the Son of God. So we meet John the Baptist before he was ever even born, and they are cousins with, he is cousins with Jesus. And John the Baptist is not named the Baptist because he was Southern Baptist or American Baptist or any of the all kinds of flavors of Baptists that there are. He was named Baptist because that's what he did. That was his ministry. He went around baptizing people, John the Baptizer. They called him that to distinguish between John the Gospel writer that we are reading this story from. John the Gospel writer was one of Jesus' closest followers, a disciple. And John the Gospel writer refers to himself as the disciple whom Jesus loved. So if you read through the book of John, you'll hear John the Baptist, not the guy writing. The guy writing calls himself the disciple whom Jesus loved. It's very arrogant, if you ask me, because I feel like he loves me too. But John the Baptist was the forerunner of Jesus. He was the herald, the announcer of Jesus. He was there to do what I believe Isaiah said, make straight in the desert a pathway for our God. He prepared the way for Jesus. John's whole goal was to point people to Jesus. So, now I'm going to read the story again. We'll kind of get into it a little bit. But the first thing that we see is not only is John the baptizer, but Jesus is the baptizer. If you want to follow along in notes, you can do that on the back side of your bulletin. It says this, after talking to Nicodemus, which is a story we read last week, and Jesus kind of goes on this long thing about where we get the most famous, probably famous verse in the scripture, John 3:16. After all that, after talking to Nicodemus, maybe the next day, maybe a few weeks later, maybe who knows. After this, maybe that day, he left and he went to Judea. Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside where he spent some time with them and he baptized. Now also, John was baptizing in Aenon near Salim because there was plenty of water and people were coming to be baptized. I put a map up here for context. It's not a great map. It's just kind of a drawing kind of thing. But this is a close-up of Israel to the west there on the left. That's the Mediterranean Sea. Then you can see at the bottom is Judea, Samaria, Galilee at the top. Nobody really knows where this Aenon is, so they have a question mark beside there. But just to give you an idea of where they are having this conversation. And it says, this was before John was put into prison. John was about to make King Herod really mad, all right? And his imprisonment and ultimate execution was a big hinge point in the ministry of Jesus at that time. He was about to make Herod mad because Herod had decided to divorce his wife so that he could marry his half-brother's wife, who was also his niece. Yeah. And everybody says, ew, because it's messed up, isn't it? And John the Baptist knew it was messed up, so he was calling out Herod on it. Because there's John the Baptist, he's like out in the wilderness blasting Herod. Herod ends up arresting him, putting him in prison, and there's a long story behind it, but he gets beheaded, actually. So anyway, Jesus is baptizing people east of the Jordan, and an argument breaks out with John's people. An argument developed between some of John's disciples and a certain Jew over the matter of ceremonial washing or baptism. They came to John and they said to him, Rabbi, that man who was with you on the other side of the Jordan, the one you testified about, look, he's baptizing and everybody's going to him. So they already knew that he'd been talking about Jesus because that was John the Baptist's job, right? Talk about Jesus. He baptized Jesus earlier in John. You can read about that. I believe it's in John chapter 1 or John chapter 2, one of those two. I'm not sure which at the moment. I apologize. So they're calling out Jesus because Jesus was doing the same ministry that John was doing. He was taking the same method of ministry that John had, was implementing it himself. And guess what? Everybody that was following John the Baptist is now going over to follow Jesus. In modern day terms, we call this church hopping, right? Now, they wouldn't have used that word at all then, okay? They weren't churches. But basically, the people were following one leader. Now they're moving to follow another leader. They left John's church to go to Jesus' church. Now, just a word about this, because this happens all the time in our culture today. People leave one church to go to another church, and there's reasons why people do that. There's reasons why people move to a different church. Well, I hear this one, honestly, we've never heard it since we moved down here, but I'm not getting fed. That's a reason why people move churches. I would say to them, well, you should be feeding yourself, too. You can't depend on everybody else to feed you all the time. You're supposed to grow up and feed yourself. Friends, my friend invited me to come to another church. That's cool. Relationships are important. You move. Some people move. Locations, you move out of town, you're going to go to a different church. I hope. That would be great. Music. Sometimes music's really great at this other church. It stinks at this one. So you go, not this one. This one does not have stinky music. We have really good music. But the music will draw people in. You might change churches because of music. You might like the mission better at one church over another. I like what this church is doing. They're really involved in the community, or they have world missions, or whatever they have going on, or they got great children's, whatever. Oh, ministry, that would be the children's ministry, or youth ministry, or adult ministry, singles ministry, alcoholic, you know, blah, blah, blah. You name it, I might go to that church because they have great ministry. Oh, worship time. Oh, I don't want to get up that early. Oh, I don't want to get up that late. I want to be done by noon or whatever it is. Worship times. People move because of worship times. Oh, this one's great. Pastor is funnier, better looking, smarter, more organized, better leader, blah, blah, blah. The pastor, I like that pastor over there better, so I'm going to follow that pastor. There was a John Christ video of like house hunters, but for churches. And it was so funny because the wife is like, we are looking for a pastor with the looks of Stephen Furtick and the humor of Andy Stanley. Can you put that together in a package? I'm sorry, you got none of those for your pastor today. People will move because of leaders. This was the other thing. A lot of people will move because of hurt. They've been hurt in a church. And sometimes that means they'll just leave the church and never go back, and never go back to a new one. Or maybe even never give the person who hurt them the opportunity to explain or apologize. So these are all reasons why people move churches. And honestly, if that's your reality, that's your reality. And you need to move churches if you need to move churches. But I would say for any of them, I think there's one reason why if you're going to move churches, I'm hoping you don't. But it would be this, Jesus. You know, these people moved churches from John to Jesus' church. They were moving from the one John was talking about, the one who was doing the talking, to the one he was talking about. They moved because of Jesus. And Jesus is probably the only really good reason to move from one church to another. Feeling called to be a part of the ministry that God has laid on that church. That Jesus has expressly invited you in to be a part of that ministry. Churches should not be about transferring sheep from one flock to another. Instead, churches should be about converting goats into sheep. Now, if you don't understand that reference, look up Matthew chapter 25. We're not here to exist for ourselves. We're here to exist for those who are not yet a part of who we are. I was hoping for more amens than that, but that's okay. Look, Jesus was baptizing people the same way or similarly to what John was doing. And Jesus himself had been baptized by John. But yet people were flocking to Jesus' ministry. Baptism is a beautiful representation of cleansing that comes when we're washed clean and made new in the grace of God found in Jesus Christ. And we've done baptisms here at Engage Newark. We did some out the river. It's beautiful. But until I studied this again, I had forgotten that Jesus had actually done baptisms. He baptized me. Wouldn't that be awesome to have been one that was baptized by Jesus himself? That would have been fantastic. So we have Jesus the baptizer, and we have John the baptizer, and they're cousins on a mission from God. The second thing that I highlight was that Jesus is the bridegroom, and this is an important analogy. To this, John replied, "A person can receive only what is given them from heaven. You yourselves can testify that I said, I am not the Messiah, but sent ahead of him. The bride belongs to the bridegroom. The friend who attends the bridegroom waits and listens for him and is full of joy when he hears the bridegroom's voice. And that joy is mine, and now it is complete. He must become greater, and I must become less." So this is great because John humbly accepts the fact that he's losing followers to Jesus. That's hard. Okay, and I'll confess to you, as a church plant pastor where a big part of my job is to try and attract as big a following as I possibly can, I would super struggle with this. If somebody else were to come along and we would lose people to another pastor doing the same exact thing I'm trying to do one block over, that would be really, really hard for me to accept. I would have a hard time swallowing my pride to do what John did and say, I must become less so that Jesus can become more. John the Baptist's entire purpose was to point people to Jesus. Now, the old Jewish analogy that he used was this bride and bridegroom, like the marriage thing, and the church has co-opted that. But John was thinking of Israel as the bride and God as the bridegroom. So he's saying that Jesus is God in this scenario. Now in the church, we use it as we, the church, are the bride and Jesus is the bridegroom. So John calls himself the friend of the groom. Did you catch that? The friend of the bridegroom. He's the best man is what we would call it today. The best man in those days that John was talking about and the tradition he was thinking of when he said it was to prepare everything for the ceremony. Good thing best men, who you've ever been a best man in a wedding, it's a lot easier now. All you got to do is plan a party and carry some rings. It's easy. In those days, though, you had to prepare the invitations, send out the invitations, make sure all the guests arrived at the right time. You had all the things to do to prepare for the wedding. And then when it was time for the marriage to be consummated, so to speak, you know, the bride would prepare herself behind the closed door in their home. The groom would not be there. The friend of the groom, the best man, would guard the door so that no one else would come in. And then when the bridegroom was ready, it was dark. No one could see who it was. The friend, the best man, had to hear the voice of the bridegroom and then usher him in, and then close the door and get out of there, happily knowing he has completed all of his tasks. His job is done. His job was to intentionally point the attention of others to the groom. He must become greater. I must become less. He must increase. I must decrease. And that one line this week has just been rolling in my head all week long. He must increase. I must decrease. And in my confession to you today, my confession, I can tend towards arrogance in taking credit and increasing myself and not increasing Jesus. William Barclay tells a story about a pastor losing members from his church to illustrate this humble approach of John the Baptist. He says, John the Baptist told him that no man could receive more than what God had given him. If the new teacher was winning more followers, it was not because he was stealing them from John, but because God was giving them to him. There was a certain American minister called Dr. Spence. Once he was popular and his church was full, but as the years passed, his people drifted away. And to the church across the road came a new young minister who was attracting crowds. And one evening, in Dr. Spence's church, there was a small crowd gathered, and the doctor looked at his little flock and he said, "Where have all the people gone?" And then there was an embarrassed silence, and one of the office bearers said, I think they've all gone to the church across the street to hear the new minister." Dr. Spence was silent for a moment, and then he smiled, and, "Well, then," he said, "I think we ought to follow them." And he came down from the pulpit, and he led his people across the road. What jealousies, what heartburnings, what resentfulness we might escape if we would only remember that someone else's success is given to him by God, and they were prepared to accept God's verdict and God's choice. Jesus is the bridegroom. We are simply privileged to have a role in the wedding. We don't need to have the spotlight. We don't need to have any glory that goes along with our role in the wedding. In fact, he might even take the role away from us. Having a role in the wedding isn't the reward. That's our responsibility. Our reward is simply having a relationship with the father of the groom. Now, if you were John, how would you respond to what was happening to him? Someone else is getting the attention and your role is now diminished. How would you feel if God had moved past you and onto someone else to accomplish the work that you had been doing? I think we all need to be prepared to happily move on when the time comes that God has appointed another and we need to move to something else. That sort of thing happens all the time in the church and in your jobs and in your homes and everywhere. Now, if you're currently serving in some sort of capacity here at Engage New York, this does not mean you get a free pass that I'm planning to move you out, because I don't have anybody coming in to take your place. You're all staying put, all right? Now, in this next section of Scripture, John the Baptist could be the one talking here, or it could be John the Gospel writer. Could be John making more commentary, or John the Gospel writer making commentary. Either way, there's an explanation of who Jesus is. And Jesus is the sent one. The one who comes from above is above all. The one who is from the earth belongs to the earth and speaks as one from the earth. The one who comes from heaven is above all. He testifies to what he has seen and heard, but no one accepts his testimony. Whoever has accepted it has certified that God is truthful. For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. For God gives the Spirit without limit. So John's making the case that Jesus has come directly from God. He's sent from heaven above. He's saying that Jesus speaks of things that he knows because he's been there. He's been a part of heavenly things. He can speak to heavenly things as he's from there. Last week in the story with Nicodemus, Jesus said himself to Nicodemus, "Are you the teacher of Israel and do not know these things? Most assuredly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and testify of what we've seen, and you do not receive our witness. If I've told you of earthly things you do not believe, how will you believe if I tell you of heavenly things? No one has ascended to heaven but he who came down from heaven. That is the Son of Man who is from heaven." Jesus is the only one who fits that description. He's the one who came from heaven. There's a phrase, especially in leadership, discipleship, says this: you can't lead people where you have not already gone. You can't take somebody to a place where you've not already been. And Jesus is the one who can speak of heavenly things because he's been there. Not only has Jesus been there, but he is there now, but he was sent here. Verse 34 says, For the one whom God has sent speaks the words of God, for God gives the Spirit without limit. So God the Father sent Jesus the Son to walk among us so that God could fulfill the name Emmanuel. We use that word at Christmas, Emmanuel, which means God with us. He's with us. The one whom God has sent speaks the words of God. And some people say, I just want to know who God is. I want to know God. If you want to know God, then get to know Jesus. Because God sent Jesus, and Jesus speaks the words of God. He's made of the same essence. John the Baptist came so that people might know who Jesus is. Jesus came so that people might know who God is. John the Baptist points to Jesus. Jesus points to God. The words Jesus speaks are the words of God. And people say they are on a search for God, then get to know Jesus. And you'll get to know God because, and here's the last point, Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus is the Son of God. This is the gospel writer's commentary on Jesus. He says, the Father loves the Son and has placed everything in his hands. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. And whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. You know, I've heard this debate before, and I sort of get lost in a rabbit trail of thinking about it when I think about this. Like, so is Jesus God or is Jesus God's Son? Right? Like, have you ever thought about that? I might have just blown your mind if you've never thought of it before. Is Jesus God or is Jesus God's Son? If Jesus is God's Son, then how can he be God? Because I am my Father's Son. I am created in the image of my Father, but I'm not my Father. My Father could walk in the room and you could see very clearly that we're not the same person. He's a different person. So how could Jesus be God if Jesus is God's Son? So it's a huge can of worms that I'm going to open. But I'll give you a simple thinking about it. How is Jesus God if Jesus is God's Son? I'll tell you my conclusion. Jesus is the Son of God and is the representation and essence of God. Scripture says over and over, you can read it over and over, Jesus is the Son of God. Luke 1 and 2, I already told you a little bit about it, tells the story of the angel visiting Mary, telling Mary that the Holy Spirit would come over her and that even as a virgin, she would give birth to a son. It would be God's Son. It was miraculous conception where God overcame Mary, and though it was not sexual in any way, Mary was impregnated by the Spirit of God, which produced Jesus. Jesus is God's Son in human form. But also, Jesus existed co-eternal with God. You can read about it in Genesis chapter 1. They don't use the name Jesus. But John chapter 1 also uses it. Philippians chapter 2 talks about it. And throughout Scripture, we see that God exists in three forms, what we now call Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Jesus is the human form of God, so that if you want to know who God is, then get to know Jesus. But since he was born as a human due to the miraculous conception of Mary, Jesus is therefore God's Son. He is God, and he is God's Son all at the same time. I don't know if that makes any difference to you. And I don't even know if it makes any sense to you. But if someone were ever to question you on the topic, now you know how I would answer it. You might come up with a better argument or an explanation for it. However, I told you this would be information, not inspiration. Here's what I want us to conclude with, though. Because Jesus is God's Son, because Jesus is the sent one, because Jesus is the bridegroom and we are the bride, because of all these things, we must echo the words of John the Baptist and say, I must decrease so that he may increase. If I was to give you some practical advice, I might say this. I don't know what it means for you to decrease and for him to increase. I know what it is for me. It means this, to take myself out of the picture so that Jesus is the picture. To make it so that if you see me, you see a reflection of Jesus, because in Jesus you see a reflection of the Father. I'm not always good at that. I don't do that well, or as well as I think I should, or as well as I want to. I tend to put myself forward and bring attention to me, so this is not my strongest suit, and by telling you, about 8 of you gathered here, it puts me on the spot, because later down the road, you might see me on a bad day, and you're going to be like, he said he wanted to be like Jesus. I don't always have good Jesus days. I'm a jerk sometimes. So are you. I've seen you. I accept you and I love you and I hope you do the same for me. Because we're human beings on a journey together, and all we can try to do is decrease ourselves so that Jesus may be increased. This is a growing edge for me. Maybe it is for you. But think about what a difference it might make in your home or in your school or in your workplace, in your families, if you would decrease so that Jesus may increase. It takes a lot of humility to do that. It takes some allowing others to be first. It takes some ability to take a loss and not be right all of the time in order for Jesus to increase. But think what that would be like if you play on a sports team or on the athletic field, or in your home group or your mom's groups, if you would decrease so that Jesus might increase. You don't have to be all out there with a Bible to allow this to happen at your workplace. You just need to decrease so that Jesus may increase. That's where God has been talking to me on this informational passage. John the Baptist loses a bunch of people to Jesus. And John the Baptist says, big deal. I came to point people to that guy anyway. Hey, let's just point people to Jesus. I think we're going to be okay. Let us pray. God, thank you for this passage that illustrates such a humble being in the form of John the Baptist. May we take on that character and that quality of humility, not in a devastating kind of way, but in the kind of way that points people to you, so that we might decrease and you may increase. I don't know what that looks like for individuals, for each of us. I don't know what it means for us as a congregation even yet. But I'd ask, Lord, that you would continue to work in us, reminding us of our position so that we might point people to you, that we might show that we're your best friend. And in the wedding ceremony, we're pointing people to you so they might come to you and have a relationship with you, and that you would be glorified through us. That when people see us, they see a perfect reflection of the image of you and your Son, Jesus Christ. We praise you, Lord, and we thank you for this moment of time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.